And please, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1, we're going to be in verses 16 and 17 this morning of Romans chapter number 1. Paul Anderson was always a big guy. Nobody ever had any doubt about that after taking a glance at the man. But today, we find ourselves in the year 1955, when the world would really find out how big Paul was. We find ourselves in 1955 at the USA National Amateur Athletic Union Weightlifting Championship, and the U.S. is in competition with the Soviet Union. Paul is about to step up to the bar and begin to lift a tremendous amount of weight over his head. But just a few moments ago, the Soviet champion had stepped up and lifted a total of 330.5 pounds over his head, matching the Olympic record and doing so in record time. It wasn't looking too good for Team USA at this point. And the Soviets had big grins on their faces when all of a sudden our friend Paul steps up to the plate. And as Paul steps up, the Soviets are grinning even more because Paul is going to attempt to lift 402.5 pounds over his head, a weight that in 1955 was unheard of. Paul not only lifts this world record weight over his head, easily winning the competition, but that same year he went on to win the world championship in Munich, Germany, and established two other world records as the weightlifting champion of the world. Now this man who was formerly unknown was now at the top of his game, the top of his position for the world. Just 2 years later, after this happened, in his hometown of Georgia, Paul squatted under a table that in total weighed 6,270 pounds, the equivalent of more than 31 men sitting here this morning. The Guinness Book of World Records recognized that feat as the greatest weight that had ever been lifted by a human being, besting the old mark by just over 2,000 pounds. All in all, when Paul finished his career as a weightlifter, he held credentials including Olympic gold medalist, world time, and two-time national champion in Olympic weightlifting. Now, just looking at a picture of the guy, there's no doubt this guy was a powerful, powerful man. Yet the text of Scripture we find ourselves in this morning shares with us a power much greater than that of our friend Paul. The text that we find ourselves in the book of Romans, speaks directly of power. Now, over the last few weeks, as we have opened up the book of Romans and as Pastor Scott has introduced this text to us, we've seen some different things. First, we've noticed the author of the book, Paul, his greeting to the church in Rome and his proclamation of this gospel message. Second, we noticed Paul's encouragement to the church for the work that they were doing and his admonishment to them to continue to strive to have godly relationships with one another. We noticed throughout our time so far this great desire that Paul had to be with the church here in Rome. But we noticed also that it wasn't physically possible for him to be there with the people. So this letter, the one that we find ourselves reading here this morning, and the pieces of which that we just read aloud together, is going to have to do for Paul's admonishment to the church in Rome. Now, this brings us to our text this morning. Right before this, in verse 15, Paul states that he is eager to preach the gospel with those who are there in Rome. Now, this gospel message that Paul is talking about is pretty important to him. We can see that through his writing, because this is already, within the first 16 verses, the fourth time that Paul has used that word, gospel. And this gospel that Paul is speaking of is very obviously something that is important to him. So the question we first have to ask ourselves this morning is this: what is the gospel? We can see that this gospel that Paul is speaking of and preaching of is something that is very, very important to him. In fact, as we study the history of this text, and as we study Paul and who he is, we realize that as Paul is writing this, he can't be with the people because Paul is literally not being able to be there, because if he went there and preached and proclaimed this message as he traveled, he may be persecuted and be killed for the sharing of this message. And yet, as we open up this text, Paul begins by saying that he is not ashamed of this gospel. Now, those words are bold words. I would say that those are probably, likely, one of the boldest statements that we can find within the text of Scriptures. But we have to begin this morning by asking ourselves this question: what is the gospel? Now, one of the most amazing things I think we can find in the Bible is this: that the Bible, specifically the gospel message, is so simple that a young child can understand the message of it. Yet it is so deep and so complex and so vast that even the greatest theologians throughout the history of the world were not able to fully dive down into the depths of the gospel message. The Bible is an amazing book. And yet, as we see this morning, we're going to be diving down deep in the gospel. But I think it's important first to kind of get a summary of what the gospel is. If I were to summarize the gospel, I may say something like this: the gospel message is the story of Jesus Christ. We find it within the first four books of the New Testament. Jesus Christ was the only human being who has ever been born from a virgin. Jesus is the Son of God. He lived a perfect and sinless life. The Bible tells us that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. And because he was fully God, and because he had never sinned, he never disobeyed God, he never deserved to die. But yet our Bible also tells us that Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And that death, Jesus' death, provided a way for you and I to repent of our sins and trust in Christ as the Lord of our lives to the glory of God. Oh, but Jesus just didn't die. No. You see, after 3 days being laid in a tomb, Jesus then arose. And after a period of time then, eventually ascended back into heaven, where he's now sitting with his Father in glory. The gospel message is the only way that our relationship with God can be restored, since it's been marred by sin since Adam and Eve first disobeyed God. Now, that's the gist of the message. You can probably think of many other statements or other words that you can add to my brief little summary there. But as we look at this text this morning, we're going to look past just the surface message. And Lord willing, we're going to continue to reach a greater understanding and knowledge of that gospel message. So the first thing that we're going to see this morning is this: the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. As we find ourselves in verse 16 this morning, Paul again says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." That word "power" that is used here is literally where we get the English word "dynamite." That word "dynamite" is used in this context basically meaning that this gospel power, that this power of God, is explosive. It can do something, and this power is explosive. This power is the only power that is explosive enough to change the literal soul of an individual. Now, let's imagine for a second that you, yes, you sitting out there in the pew, are a nationally known, award-winning doctor. And you, yes, you, have stumbled upon the greatest thing that you, achievement that you have found in your glamorous career. You have found a cure for cancer. Now, you know that this cure that you have found will change the lives of millions upon millions of people. You can probably, each one of you sitting here, think of probably a dozen people off of your head, off the top of your head, who have been directly impacted in a major way by cancer, either being diagnosed by it, knowing or losing a loved one because of it. I would say very honestly that we could probably each imagine a dozen people in our mind. Now, as you imagine those dozen people in your mind, you realize that you have this cure, and this cure is the only true cure to this disease that has ravaged so many lives. But hold on for a second. Because just as you are about ready to release this cure out into the public, you think about something. You think to yourself, and you realize that there is going to be a great amount of criticism that is brought out for this cure that you've discovered. You realize that some in the medical field are going to call you a fraud. You realize that some are going to say that that cure doesn't really work. Others may even say that there are other ways and that this isn't the only cure. Many are going to try to discredit you, tear you down, and take the solution that you found and make it nothing. A few may even physically attack you and try to harm you for this solution. So what are you going to do with this cure that you found? Well, I would hope that as you're sitting here and pondering this, I would hope that the answer is very clear. I'm going to release this cure. I'm going to set it out there, and I'm going to get it in the hands of as many people as I can get it in. Why? Because the good of this cure far exceeds any criticism that I'm going to get. The good that this cure can do for the lives of everyone around me is far too great to hold to myself. I have to share it with every single person that I know. And this gospel message that you and I hold is a far greater cure than the one that any doctor can find for cancer, because this cure that you and I hold and that is sitting in our laps literally is a cure for the disease of the soul that each one of us have. And the power, the explosive power that we find within this message is unlike anything else. We see that within the life of our friend Paul Anderson. As we left Paul, let's remember, he had the distinctions of being an Olympic gold medalist. He had the distinction of holding multiple national and world weightlifting titles, as well as holding a couple of world records. Clearly, he marked himself as one of the most powerful men that this world had ever seen. But you see that there was a power that was much greater inside of Paul than any external power that he had. Because our friend Paul described himself saying, "I am the world's strongest man, but yet I can't get through one day without the strength of Jesus Christ." There was an explosive power inside of Paul. But he knew that the most explosive power that he had was in himself. And that was the gospel that had changed his soul. And this power that was inside the gospel was so powerful and was so strong, it could take one of the strongest and largest men that the world had ever seen, and it could bring him to his knees. Now, perhaps you're a little bit like me, and crazy feats of strength, well, although they may be interesting, it's not really your thing. You may be like me, and you may be more impressed by watching a TV show like Shark Tank. Now, if you've ever watched Shark Tank, it goes a little bit like this. What happens is that there are a room of about 5 millionaires or billionaires that are sitting there from all types of different backgrounds. And these millionaires and billionaires, such as Mark Cuban, hold multiple investments in multi-million dollar companies. And what they're doing is they're using their intelligence, their business acumen, all the things that they know, and they're going to decide if they're going to invest in young startup companies so that they can further diversify their financial portfolio. So as this show goes on, and as you see the knowledge and the genius and the business sense that some of these men have, like me, you could sit there impressed in awe of these men and women, the great wealth that they have gained and the riches that they have, and you're inspired by it. Or maybe you're sitting out there as a history buff, and the power that inspires you is that of a famous war general, a leader who courageously led his troops into battle, literally staring death in the eye, marching through enemy lines and walking out the other side alive and well and winning a victory. Yet the power of this gospel message that you and I have is far more powerful and far more inspirational than any of those types of people that I mentioned. Because the gospel message that you and I have is the only powerful, is so powerful that it can take that man, that war general, who has walked through war lines and literally seen death and make his heart tremble. It is so powerful that it can take an eccentric billionaire such as Mark Cuban, and it can take him, convict him, and show him that ultimately that wealth means nothing in the sight of eternity. It is so powerful that it can take a man such as Paul Anderson, and it can bring him to his knees and show him his need and dependence for something much more powerful than him. This power, this message is explosive because it is the only message that can change the soul of a man. And through this gospel message, we find that it is so powerful because through it, God is doing a work that only God can do. Because only God can change the soul of a man. Throughout the Bible, we see that no matter how brave, no matter how rich, no matter how powerful you are, the Bible says that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and there is nothing that you can do to merit favor or salvation with God. It has to come through God, and it has to come through the gospel message. The gospel that you and I hold within our laps, the gospel that is found here within the pages of Scripture, literally has the power within it to change the heart of man. Why? Because it is the power of God. And secondly, we see this, that the gospel is salvation to everyone who believes. Again, verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." That word salvation that most of you have just written in your notes is a very important word within the Scriptures. That word literally means deliverance. And this gospel message that we're talking about, it literally means that it delivers or it rescues the individual soul. That this message rescues us from the eternal punishment that you and I deserve for our disobedience with God. And it allows us to be restored within our relationship with God. And Paul tells us here that this message is available to every man who believes. Yet the word believes here is again a very important word. Because as you see the word believes within this text, notice that it's in the present tense. That's very important because this stresses that faith is not a one-time event. Faith is not a one-time event. Faith is an ongoing condition. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, too often I fear within the church, what we see is this. Individuals who say something like this, yes, I have been saved, I've been redeemed, I've been rescued from my sin. When I was a young child, I made a decision. And that decision I made when I was a young child to follow Christ, I made that decision, I maybe even got baptized, and now I'm good to go. So I know when I go to heaven, when I die, I'm good to go because I made a decision. No, but what we see within the text is this, that it is an ongoing condition. That as God changes the heart and soul of a man, He continues to change that heart and soul. And this is the gospel at work within the life of a believer. Because as God does the work that only He can do by saving you, He continues to do that work. Because salvation isn't just a one-time thing. Salvation is a continuous event. Believer sitting in the pew, you are continuing to be saved because you haven't stopped sinning yet. You are still sinning, and God still has to continue to save you. God has to continue to do the work there. Salvation is a continuous event. So as you sit there this morning in your pew, guess what? God is still saving you. As you leave the church this morning and go out to lunch with your family, God is still saving you. As you go tomorrow to your place of work or place of service, God is still saving you. No matter who you are or what you're doing, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, He's still saving you. And He is going to eventually complete that work as you pass away and you are with Him in glory. But salvation is a continuous event. And God continues to work on your heart and on your soul continuously through the gospel. Paul shares this, stating that this deliverance is available to everyone who believes. Now, as he mentions this, we see that he mentions that it is for the Jew first, but also for the Greek. And he's very intentional in his wording there. Because we first see that Paul mentions the Jews, who we know as God's chosen people. And yes, salvation is there, and it is available for God's chosen people, but it is also available to the Greeks. Now, Paul is not simply drawing the lines there and saying that it's Jews and Greeks and nobody else. No, as Paul mentions the Greeks here, he's speaking broadly. He's speaking to a group of people who come from many different nationalities, backgrounds, and lifestyles who have embraced the Greek language, culture, and lifestyle. Paul's point here simply is this, that anyone and everyone is free to accept the gospel message. It's available to any man. And as we look at the life of the author here, it's pretty clear that we can see that God can save any man. Looking at the life of Paul, as he's writing this letter, it's pretty easy to think and know that the Roman audience that he was writing to likely knew his background. Some who were reading this letter probably knew Paul personally. Because you see, as Paul grew up, he grew up as a citizen in Rome. And he grew up in the tribe of Benjamin. Paul grew up as a Pharisee. Not only a Pharisee, but he was a member of the strictest Jewish sect of his time, learning straight from a famous rabbi. Paul, who wasn't then known as Paul, but it was known as Saul, was extremely religious. In fact, he was so religious that before his conversion, we see him in the Bible portrayed as going after and persecuting these true converts who are no longer following these Old Testament and Pharisaical laws that he held so closely to. But yet, this staunch religious Pharisee heard the true gospel message on the Damascus Road, and God worked in his heart in a way that only God can do, and used Paul in a magnificent way that now we view him as one of the most celebrated characters in the Christian faith. God can save any man. He saved a man like Paul. And in fact, we often see God taking pleasure in saving and in using the people that we never would have expected God to save or use. The Bible talks about that as we read and hear that God likes to use the weak things of the world to confound the wise. But as we sit here this morning and as we reflect on the fact that God's gospel is explosive and that it truly has the power to change the hearts and lives of any man or woman, I have to ask us believers, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that that is true? Do we really believe that God can still change the heart of the hardest, most religious, most ardent member of ISIS, whose ultimate goal in life is to kill those who do not worship the same false God that he worships? Do we truly believe that God can still change the heart and the soul of the staunchest Catholic who puts their entire faith and reliance in the church and not in God and not on Christ? Do we truly believe that God can change the heart of the homosexual within our community who 2 days after major legislation was passed now looks at their life and still feels that void within their soul that only the gospel can fill? Do we truly believe that God can change the heart and soul of that close family member that you and I know of that is the hardest towards the message and is the person that we always think in the back of our heads they'll never truly accept the truth? But the gospel still works. Amen? And God is still using it to transform the souls of humans across this earth to the glory of God. We see thirdly this, that the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. The gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. Paul says this in verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Now, this verse may be better translated as this: the gospel is righteousness from God, because the gospel is justification from sin. Through the gospel, God, the only truly holy, righteous, and perfect one, looks at sinful me and looks at sinful you, and he looks down in the depths of our soul. And if we have truly been saved and converted, he doesn't see that depravity, that sin anymore. No, he sees Christ. He sees his perfect, spotless Son who shed his blood for you and I. And if we have trusted his message and trusted and made him the Lord of our life and accepted him, that's the cure to our disease that has infected each and every one of us. The gospel imputes God's righteousness onto us through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we see that the gospel is from faith to faith. Some of you may be sitting there with the NIV translation this morning, and although it's a dynamic equivalent to the text, I really like how they word this phrase. They say it like this, from first to last. What does that mean? Well, it means from the moment of salvation to when the work is complete, God's righteousness, your right state before God, is clear, and it's on your heart and life. And as a true convert, there is nothing that you can do to get out of that righteousness. God has you firmly in His grasp, and there is nothing that can separate you from that love of God. God's righteousness that is on the heart and the life of the believer is there from beginning to end of salvation. From the moment that you make that decision to the end when you are up in glory with your Creator. It is the righteousness of God. And finally, it's this. Finally, we see that the gospel ultimately is a better way to live. The gospel is a better way to live life. Paul says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is saying to this churched audience, you have been redeemed. You are now different. So now you are to live a different lifestyle. And as we can see and ascribe as believers here this morning, ultimately, this is a better, more fulfilling way to live. And Paul, as he is speaking to this audience, is probably speaking to a very large audience that has been inundated with rules and regulations. And now Christ has come and has changed that. And as Paul preaches and proclaims this message, he is saying to them that this way of living is better. It's better than what the world offers. It's better than what religion offers. This true gospel message is the way that we ought to live because it takes care of the soul. And it is the only thing that can fill that void that we have within our soul. The purposeful living that you and I are doing because our lives have been transformed by the gospel makes sense where it didn't used to make sense to us as unbelievers. We can see that it's a better way to live than the way that we used to live. We see that God is better and that His ways and that the life that He has for us is better than the ways that the world offers us. And ultimately, we find this, that it's eternally better. Because this is the one way that leads us into eternal worship with our Savior. Now, I want to talk to the younger people in the audience just for a moment here. Because what I continue to see, not only at Delaware Bible Church, not only at Delaware Christian School, but in general within the Christian faith is this, that especially here within our local church culture, we have a lot of parents who have done a very fantastic job of raising their kids up in the way that they ought to go, and teaching them the Bible and God's Word, teaching them faithfulness to church, and how they ought to live in light of the gospel. And yet what we so often see is this, that there's still a strong attraction to the things of the world for those who have never been around some of those things before. And what we see so often is young people within our congregations who very clearly know that certain things that they're attracted to are not things that true Bible-believing Christians should be doing, but they're attracted to them. And they have heard the terrible stories and seen the deep scars that some of the people, even within the local body, have had doing those same things that they've mentioned, but they're still attracted to them. And young people, let me admonish you this way. Stay away from that attractiveness of the world. Stay away from those things that you know are sinful, that are against what your families have taught you. Stay away from what the Bible clearly deems as wrong and go the better way. Go the way that you know is going to lead to contentment, to joy, and to peace. Go the way, the only way, that can lead to that hole in your soul being filled. Stay away from the attractiveness of this world and follow God, because it is a better way to live. I'd just like to conclude this morning with a few applications. First, I'm not naive enough to believe that in a congregation this size, with many people who have went to church for a long, long time, I wouldn't be naive enough to not think that there are those who are lost here this morning. And there are those who may be clinging on to religion. They may be clinging on to the things that they have done or their credentials. But as we've seen, the power of this gospel far surpasses anything that you can do. In fact, it's so powerful that those works and those things are nothing. And I have to ask you this: have you been truly transformed by the gospel message? Have you allowed it to change your heart and soul? If you haven't, if you have questions about that, if you don't understand everything, please talk to me. Talk to one of the elders here at this church. Talk to someone who is sitting there in the pew and kind of looks like they know what they're doing a little bit. Talk to someone and make sure that you have a proper understanding and knowledge of what it means to truly be a Christian, what it means to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Believer, let me ask you a question. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Now, I know that it's very easy for us to look at that and say, no, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But the longer I am around Delaware Bible Church, the more I notice this, is that we are very good at doing Bible studies. We're excellent at sharing God's word. We're very friendly to anybody who walks in the door. We do a good job pretty much the whole way around. But we're not so great when it comes to personal evangelism. And let me ask you this: who are you intentionally sharing the gospel message with? Because like Paul, it is more than just saying, I'm not ashamed. It's backing that up with your life. It's dealing with the persecution. It's dealing with the difficult moments. And praising God, because this cure that you have found is far greater than any other thing that has ever been around. And this cure that you hold within your hands truly addresses the needs of the soul. So who are you intentionally sharing that gospel message with? Now you may say this morning, I don't have anyone that I'm sharing it with. I'm around Christians all day in my workplace and in my home. Well, let me just encourage you to do this, because I found it's made a big difference in my life. As I continually pray to God and ask Him for opportunities to share the gospel with others, I continue to find that He gives me more opportunities than I know what to do with. As I continue to pray to God, saying, God, please give me opportunities to share your word, to invite people to come to church, to do this, to do that, God continually, abundantly puts people across my path that I either didn't think of or that just come across that I can share with. Are you intentionally sharing the gospel message? Finally, believers, let me encourage you to rejoice. Rejoice in the fact that the gospel enables you to live a better life. It is not a life full of rules and regulations. It's a life full of grace and forgiveness. And ultimately, that life leads you to a better eternity. It is a better life. It is the best life. And believers, you and I have a joy. It's a joy for us to be able to have the opportunity to live out the truth of this message. Let's pray together this morning. God, we thank you for your word, for its power, for its truth. And God, I pray that we, sitting in this room as believers, would not be ashamed of the gospel. That we would be proclaiming it, that we would be sharing it as the cure to man's greatest need, the hole that we find in our souls because of sin. God, give us each clear opportunities to share the message with those who do not know it. Give us clear opportunities to rejoice in the fact of the gospel and let that be evidence to others. God, I pray for anyone in here this morning, and in a room this size, I'm sure there are quite a few who have not trusted in you as the Lord of their life. They have not accepted that gospel message on your terms. I pray that you would work on their hearts and lives, that you would convict them, and that, God, they would come and talk to someone so they could find out more about this message. As we leave here this morning, God, I pray that you would allow us as believers to rejoice in this message, that we can walk changed, redeemed lives because of what Jesus has done for us. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.